Now shall we turn again this morning to the book of Nehemiah and to the last chapter, and for the last time, in fact, at this particular time at any rate in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, and reading the last portion of the book from verse 23 to the end of that chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13, and beginning to read at verse 23, and Nehemiah still speaking in the course of this chapter. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This morning in our time together before the Lord, we come to the last of our sermons in this book of Nehemiah, and also, of course, to the last of those pieces of reformation that Nehemiah, the Lord's servant, carried out amongst the children of Israel in the land of Judah. Now, all of these pieces of actions, you remember, fall into that period of time when Nehemiah had returned to the city of Jerusalem after an absence of something like 12 or 13 years. When Nehemiah had left the city of Jerusalem in the first place, those 12 or 13 years previous, the city was in a very good state, spiritually speaking, and the people had a very high order of spirituality amongst them. They had rebuilt the walls of the city, you recall, and then they had re-established the temple of the Lord and all the worship of the temple of the Lord. But by the time Nehemiah returns again, the condition of the people is at a very low ebb. And so he has to take and inaugurate under the hand of the Lord these final pieces of reformation with which the book of Nehemiah closes. Now, in the last of those pieces of reformation, of course, there is a great continuity with what has gone before. And simply you recall that Nehemiah, the Lord's servant, had carried out a work of reformation with regards to the temple, that is, in two aspects of that, and also with regards to the Sabbath day among the children of Israel. The first of those was the taking and the expelling of that man Tobiah, the enemy of the Lord's people, who had been allowed to set up his dwelling place within the Lord's house in the city of Jerusalem. An astounding state of affairs, as we saw. But Nehemiah comes, and under God's hand then, he does indeed expel that man, and he re-establishes the house of God, or that part of the house of God, back to its rightful position once more. And then there is also the issue with the maintenance of the ministry within the temple, which he also sees to the reformers of that as well. And then, of course, the Sabbath day, which had been profaned and neglected amongst that people, that also he puts into effect. Now, as I say, amazing situation, how that man Tobiah ever got into the Lord's house. But at least this morning, we get some measure of explanation with regards to that. But as all of those things had taken place, and as all of those things expose Israel's low condition at that time, so Nehemiah comes, and characteristically, of course, he deals with those things. Well, just as he has acted characteristically with regards to those things. And I'm sure we appreciate that even from our reading this morning. So he acts very characteristically once more with regards to this last piece of reformation that he puts into effect. And so without any further ado, because I do want to finish off the whole passage in the book this morning, we'll look at the issue then that Nehemiah has to deal with, the way that he deals with it, and his grounds and his reasons for dealing with the issue in the way that he does. The issue, how Nehemiah deals with it, with the grounds and the reasons for dealing with it in that way. And once again, of course, looking for those ever-abiding principles of behavior and conduct for ourselves that ever are to apply to us as God's people. And once again, can I say this, my friends? Another portion of God's word, which really isn't for the spiritually squeamish, of which there seem to be many in our day, but one which speaks very, very directly to our souls and challenges us with regards to our position, perhaps, before the Lord our God. First of all, then, the last issue of all, and of course it's the issue of mixed marriages with the nation, within the nation of Israel. And it's simply stated then in those opening verses for this morning, opening words for this morning in verse 23. In those days also, says Nehemiah, saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. So just as Nehemiah had lifted up his eyes and had seen Tobiah established in the temple, just as he had lifted up his eyes and saw the neglect of the temple, lifted up his eyes and saw the profanation of the Lord's day, so now he lifts up his eyes and he says, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. That was the issue. The issue was mixed marriages within the nation of Israel. Now, it's not a new issue, of course, and as we've seen already through these twin books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's an issue that has come up before us on a number of occasions. But the fact, you see, that it comes up before us again, my friend, surely impels us to look at it once more, and especially because of this, because there are elements of what you might call new light that's shed on the situation for us in this closing part of the book of Nehemiah. Well, bear in mind then, very broadly, the applications and the implications of that issue of mixed marriages within the nation of Israel. And for us, it's got a personal application and it's got a corporate application as well. On the personal level, on the individual level, what the Word of God really says in that issue of mixed marriage for the children of Israel of old is this, that for the people of God in all generations, for the believing people of God, for the Christians in our day, then no Christian man or no Christian woman should willfully enter into a mixed marriage with an unbeliever. And a non-believer in Christ in the fullest sense of that word. And my friends, what the Word of God says to us, it says very directly, and just as that situation existed in that form with regards to Old Testament Israel, it falls into its application with regards to New Testament Israel as well. Now let me say this, and I've said this before. It is not saying that a person who has not married a person in their unregenerate state and then subsequently being converted themselves, it's not speaking to people like that. That is something that is in the will and the purpose and the providence of God, as God alone knows, nor is it speaking with regards to what is popularly called mixed marriages, that is a Catholic and a Protestant, whatever that's supposed to mean, or a Jew and a Muslim, or a black and a white. That is not mixed marriage in the Word of God. The mixed marriage of the Word of God is the marriage of a believer with a non-believer, and it's that which the Word of God directly speaks about when it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So at the personal level, as I say, we've said all that already, but hear it again, that's what it's speaking about. It's speaking about marriage between believers and unbelievers, and the Word of God very definitely cautions against that, in fact prohibits that in the terms of that New Testament exhortation to our souls. However, it's got a corporate application as well. That is, it applies to the churches of Christ as a whole and to every believing man and woman who composes a church of Christ. And so the fullness of the application, in fact, of that condition as Israel corporate comes into its own with regards to the new Israel, the church of Christ corporate. The church is the bride of Christ. And when Old Testament Israel, my friends, entered into these mixed marriage situations, what the nation of Israel was doing was this: she was committing spiritual adultery against the Lord her God. And all the prophets come time and time and time again. And you see, as Old Testament Israel corporately stood condemned of spiritual adultery before her God, in entering into those mixed associations which impend on her true religion of God, then when the Church of Jesus Christ gets herself all bound up with those things that are not of the essence of the gospel of Christ, she too stands guilty of spiritual adultery before the Lord her Savior. Now the terms of that are clear. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And the Word of God, you see, spells out what's known as those five incompatible things. There are things that you can't bring together. Righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, and so forth. And my friends, there is nothing more incongruous, if we had spiritual eyesight and spiritual courage to see it, that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot in any way enter into gospel associations with those things that are not of the essence of the gospel of Christ. And when the Word of God sets all of these things out for us, it's setting out for us applications and pictures and types and shadows and principles of conduct and all of these things. And you see, if it was a thing that was to be condemned in an old earthly nation, what of the spiritual nation of the Church of Jesus Christ, our Savior? And just as Israel had to deal with those things, so the Word of God time and time again uses the language, separate from them, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and all of that language. So then, the Church of Christ is a separate people and a separated people in the terms of the gospel, in the terms of doing those things that God has called us to do. The very term of the church is the ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out from. Called out from the world, called on to God. Called out from darkness, called into God's marvelous light. And that's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "What concord hath light with darkness?" My friends, if we're called out of darkness into light, how can we then go on with that darkness with regards to the things of the light of the gospel to others? And in very blunt language, the whole idea that you can have mixed churches or mixed ecumenical efforts in evangelism with those that are in their darkness is totally incongruous in the terms of the scriptures of the Word of God. And so, very simply, the New Testament fullness of that Old Testament issue in Israel is the issue of the Church of Jesus Christ being separate from that which does not stand fully and wholly on the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And as I say, all of that, of course, as such, we've looked at already in the course of these two books. But as I say, when you come to these last verses of Nehemiah and this final piece of Reformation, of course, what you get is some new light or some further light or some additional data on that question. And as I say then, we're impelled to look at that. Now then, first and foremost, this passage, you see, surely if it does anything, it leaves us in absolutely no doubt that biblical separation from religious error and all of these things is one of the great issues of the Word of God. You see, my friends, when we talk in terms here of the last piece of reformation that Nehemiah, the Lord's servant, carries out within the nation of Israel, we're not speaking of it being the last piece as being the least piece, but being the leading piece. Being the leading piece. Because you see, very simply, all of those other things that Nehemiah had done under the Lord's hand would absolutely be meaningless unless he last of all carried out this leading piece of reformation. You see what I mean? What was the point, my friends, in doing a one-off reformation in the temple? In other words, tufting out that man Tobiah and getting the ministers back in their rightful place, or indeed with regards to the Sabbath day. What was the point in doing all of those things one-off if the thing that lay at the root of those things coming in the first place wasn't dealt with? Now, as I said, we would say about Tobiah and that terrible situation with regards to Eliashib the high priest and how Tobiah had ended up in the house of God in the first place. Now you come to the explanation, in fact, if you look at that verse 28 of the chapter. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, it says, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. In other words, Eliashib's grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. And you know who Sanballat is as well as you know who Tobiah is. Sanballat was the other half of that total opposition to God and God's people, Tobiah and Sanballat. And my friends, how had Tobiah ended up with a residence in God's house? Well, don't you see, my friends, his first best friend, Sanballat, had now become family with Eliashib the high priest. And he had become family with Eliashib the high priest through one of these mixed marriages that Nehemiah now inveighs against. Don't you see it? It's as simple as A, B, C. Sanballat had married into the family of the high priest. The high priest clears out a room in the temple for Sanballat's best friend, Tobiah. Could anything be clearer, my friends? And could anything be more challenging to our hearts and our minds? That Tobiah's existence in the house of God had all got to do with the situation that had arisen through those mixed marriages. So as I say, there was no point in tufting out Tobiah and leaving it at that. Why, another Tobiah and another Tobiah would rise up within a few months unless that which brought about the situation in the first place was dealt with, namely the separation from those nations that had nothing to do with the religion of the Lord God of Israel. And so with the Sabbath, so with the ministrations, my friends. Why do you think they were abusing the Sabbath? It was because those people from Tyre and Sidon and such like had made their way into Jerusalem and had made the Sabbath day to be profaned among the people of God. There's no use, my friends, papering over cracks. There's no use trying to establish a mixed multitude that have no part with the Lord God. What is required is a separation from that mixed multitude. It's the root of the matter that has to be dealt with. And that's why there is only one way under God's grace to keep that measure of purity of the church of Christ, and that is for the church of Christ to be a separatist church in all the terms of New Testament separation, which are clearly spelt out for us on the pages of the Word of God. So as I say, my friends, without going into any of the details again with regards to that, be sure that it's one of the great issues of the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because it's the issue that closes the Word of God. Don't you see that? As we've said already, my friends, it's Malachi. He's the last prophet of God's Word. But my friends, Nehemiah is the last historian of God's Word.
And with those final words of Nehemiah, the Old Testament canon of Scripture closes until it opens again with the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the issue it closes with? The issue it closes with is the issue of God's people being separate. My friends, that's powerful. That's astounding. God's Holy Spirit wrote that. God's Holy Spirit arranged it like that. And how can we say that separation for the Church of Christ is a little issue when the very issue that concludes the Old Testament Word of God is the issue of separation and a picture for God's people in all days to come? And then what about the action that closes God's Word? You have a wee look at that then in verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. My, my, my. Isn't that delightful, my friends? And that Joiada going pell-mell down the streets of Jerusalem, as you would say, with dear old Nehemiah at his heels. Get out of here, he says. Get out of here. What concord hath light with darkness? And what place hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And I chased him, he says. I chased him. Ah, my friends, there's not much chasing going on nowadays, is there? In the churches of Jesus Christ with all the Joiadas and all the Eliashibs and all their sons and all their daughters and all the rest of them. But you bear in mind, please bear in mind, this is the last scene. The last scene of the Holy Scriptures of God written by the Holy Spirit of God. Now come on, my friends. Just quoted in our prayers, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Tell me then, how do I apply those scenes profitably to my heart and my mind by way of reproof, by way of instruction, by way of correction? How do I apply them? I see no other way, my friends, of applying them than this way. And I say this quite openly and humbly. If someone cares to come along and tell me what other implications and applications this part of God's Word has for God's people today, I'm more than open to hear it. More than open. But my friends, when I see that man Nehemiah chasing away from his sight that enemy of God's people who had married in and made the inroads into God's house for that man Tobiah, there is no other application, surely, no other application that we can come to. Now, I find this all very timely because, there are some things, issues that seem like dead ducks for a given time, then suddenly they all spring up again. You know the old ecumenical issue, my friends, getting quite rife again in our own town? And I never see any preaching through God's Word in a consecutive sense when it comes to those timely bits. But off God, we started these sermons nearly a year and a half ago. And just now, in all these applications of this last chapter of Nehemiah, my friends, very, very timely words for us. And I trust we take them and get them settled in our hearts and our souls. But so the issue is the issue of a non-separated people in these mixed marriages. And so it's that then that the Lord's servant comes to take and deal with. Now, let's have a look at those dealings then and some of his reasons for dealing with the issue in the way that he does. And as I say, the dealings, of course, are quite characteristic. But what lay behind the actions and what lay behind what he did at this particular time? Well, let's go back to the verses 23 and 24. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake in the speech of half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Very simply. If we were to put that into a kind of jargon that we would use today in the churches of Christ, we would say that the language of Canaan was disappearing from Canaan. The up-and-coming generation, you see, the offspring of the mixed marriages, my friends, they didn't have the Hebrew tongue, or at best, they only had some kind of a mongrel language, half Hebrew and half Ashdod or Ammon or Moab, whatever the case might be, but they simply had a whole new mongrel language which was taking over in Jerusalem. And of course, when dear old Nehemiah saw that, then it was obvious that the action that he had to take was going to be swift action. A general application of that before we move on, I'm sure it's quite clear to us. My friends, you see, one of the results of always that always comes from the church entering into unholy alliances with regards to the gospel is that the language of the gospel begins to disappear and be eroded. Now, please, and I trust you know me better than this, I'm not talking about old-fashioned phraseology nor 17th century English, but I'm speaking, my friends, about the words and the concepts and the thought forms of God's word with regards to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, Nehemiah just wasn't upset because of this new mongrel language coming in and the Hebrew language disappearing. What lay behind his action was this. The word of God to the Israelites was written in Hebrew and learned in Hebrew. When a young child went along to school in Israel, he learned God's word from the Hebrew text, from his teacher who taught him it in Hebrew. So you see, the less and less he understood of the Hebrew tongue, the less and less he understood of the word of God. And ah, my friends, you see, when Nehemiah comes with his perception under God, then he sees that one of the attendant issues on the issue of mixed marriages was the disappearance of God's word through the disappearance of any ability to be able to understand that word or hear it aright. Is that not contemporary? Is that not contemporary? And let me say this, and please don't think that it's one of those mornings where we're going to parade a whole lot of abuses, but let me just mention this in the light of that, and especially in the light of a passage that we come to tonight in Mark's Gospel, which is Peter's confession of Christ. And of course, when Peter confesses the Lord there in Matthew's account of that event, he makes that great confession, and then Christ makes that great statement in return. There, Peter, he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Tremendous words, my friends. Heart-stirring words, establishing words, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you take up the modern versions, take up the most modern and what is normally called the most reliable version of the Bible today, this New International Version, as it's called. Now, it doesn't say that. Here's what it says. It says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades. Not the gates of hell. Why should they write the gates of Hades instead of the gates of hell? Oh, well, they say, we can explain that. You see, Hades is the Greek word for hell. And so what we're really doing is, I suppose, we're instructing people in the Greek language. That's why we wrote the gates of Hades instead of the gates of hell. All right. But the Greek word for the opposite end of hell, if you like, heaven, the Greek word for that is Uranus. Why didn't they translate, or not translate, rather? Why, instead of translating Uranus to heaven, they just wrote Uranus? After all, if they're doing it with hell and using the Greek word Hades, why don't they do it with heaven and use the Greek word Uranus? Why did they change hell? Why? Oh, my friends, don't you know why? And not they, of course. But you know, one of the saddest things is when good men or good women are taken up as the dupes of the devil. And when you see God's word interfered with so that the clarity of it is taken away in a so-called attempt for clarity, that finds its origin in those first words of the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said that? And my friends, let me tell you, well, quite bluntly, a version of the Bible that says Hades instead of hell isn't worth the paper it's printed on. I'm not pushing the old AV. All right, until something better comes along. Be careful, my friends, that we're not taken up with half the language of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and that the whole language of God's word is disappearing from our reckoning. Now, there's something else. You see, then, after he contends with those people and deals with them and all the rest, then in verse 26 of the chapter, then he begins to speak. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things, he said? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. Even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. The case of Solomon, my friend. The biblical precedent of the case of Solomon. And you see, throughout this chapter and throughout the book, don't you feel like doffing your hat to dear old Nehemiah, my friends? Because every piece of reformation that he has inaugurated among those children of Israel, he has gone back to some biblical principle, precedent, or precept. Didn't he do it with regards to Dubai and the temple? Didn't he take them right back to the law that said that no Ammonite should stand in the congregation of the Lord? Didn't he take it with the Sabbath reform when he took them right back to that precedent, as we saw last week, where the people had committed the same thing and entered into the captivity under God's hand? Now he takes them back to the precedent of Solomon. Don't you remember Solomon, he says? Of all the kings of Israel, not a greater king than Solomon. But what happened to Solomon? He says, outlandish women, women from out with the land, non-Hebrews, non-Jews that he had entered into marriage with, they caused him to sin and to err in this selfsame business as well. Why hadn't they remembered Solomon, for that matter? Why don't we remember Solomon? And I'll tell you why they didn't remember Solomon. Because by that time, the Bible was being eroded anyway, in the swapping over of the plainness of the language. Just one wee summary, sad one, with regards to Solomon. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart from the Lord God of Israel. And there entered into Israel that spiritual adultery manifested in idolatry, which finally ended up in the captivity of the nation in Babylon. Did not Solomon, biblical precedent, biblical proof, biblical principle, my friends. And God forbid that when we entertain any thoughts of mixed marriages, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, for the truth of the gospel, which is adulterated gospel, my friend. Remember Solomon. Remember Solomon. Oh, he never gave up his worship to start with. He only permitted other forms of worship to exist within the boundaries of Israel as well. But they soon took over, and his heart was lured away from the Lord his God. And so the issue, last issue in the Word of God, so the actions, last actions of the Word of God. And indeed, he does act in the way that he does. Now let's look at those actions then.
Verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. I contended with them, cursed them, smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God. Now, we can't do that. You would almost say, unfortunately, we can't do that today. But my friends, don't you feel many's a time like doing it? And in this business of professing born again, regenerate, blood-bought souls, in situations with those who know nothing of Christ, and in fact despise the gospel of Christ, don't you feel at least like taking the Bible and hammering them over the head with it? Hammering them over the head with it. You see, that's not the important thing. As somebody pointed out, when the self-same issue arose in Israel some years before with Ezra, and Ezra got to know about it, Ezra plucked off the hairs out of his own beard in desperation. Nehemiah, I think, does the better bit. He plucks the hairs off the beards of others. But the important thing is this, my friends. The plucking off of the hair of the beard, in its real significance, wasn't just a piece of peak or anything else with Nehemiah. Plucking off the hair of the beard was a sign of disgrace, you see. And what Nehemiah was indicating to the rest of Israel was that these people that had led them into this terrible situation in these mixed marriages, they weren't to be held in esteem, they were to be held in disgrace. Now that's the point. It's like what Paul said to Peter when he was mixing up with the Judaizers at Antioch. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And these people, my friends, they were to be blamed. I'll tell you something else. Have a wee look at that verse 27 after he speaks about Solomon. Then he says, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Shall we then hearken unto you? My friends, those people were not only not to be esteemed or honored who had done that thing in leading Israel into that position. They weren't even to be listened to in that matter. They weren't to have the ears of God's people. Shall we then hearken unto you? Very simply says Nehemiah to these people, look, you've got nothing to say to us in this matter. Nothing to say to us whatsoever. And when it comes to the application of that, my friends, where the behavior of churches or Christians or ministers or preachers in those issues don't square with the Word of God, then their words are not to be listened to. Isn't it a terrible thing that a person can come, get up and fly in the face of God's Word, and their words yet be accepted almost as gospel by the Lord's people at times. And so that very final action that I've mentioned already, where he chases the son of Jediah the priest from him on account of his behavior. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. And there is plenty of New Testament parallel for that. The Apostle Paul says in one place, from such withdraw thyself. Then he says in another place, mark those which cause divisions contrary to the gospel and avoid them. Now let me tell you this. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, with regards to the Pharisees as blind leaders of the blind, leave them alone. Or literally, leave them. Leave them.
You know, it's interesting the context in which the Lord says that.
It's after he has spoken some very, very strong words.
Listen to this. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Lord, they say, you offended the Pharisees? Oh, my, my. And should he not have offended the Pharisees? And my friends, isn't it a terrible indictment on the disciples of Jesus Christ the righteous? When he is held up to question for offending blind leaders of the blind?
You know, I say this quite openly. I wonder how Christ would get on in the churches of Christ today. I reckon that Jesus would be considered an extremist. An extremist.
Lord, do you not know you offended them?
Did I?
Then you leave them. Because they are blind leaders of the blind, and when the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. Now, those are Jesus' words. Got nothing to do with me, my friends. I'm only reading what the Holy Spirit left on record regarding what Jesus Christ said. And as I say, when it comes to the whole issue of biblical separation and how we're to view it, here it stands, the last issue on the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures, the last piece of action on the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures, as set down on record by the Holy Spirit of God. If we believe in the inspiration and authority of God's holy word, there it is. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? But bow to it and implement it in our lives. So Nehemiah, under God, has carried out his reforming measures. And so he comes then to add those few closing words to the book. Now let's just look at those few words. In verse 30, Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And you see something out of all that Nehemiah had done, and how much Nehemiah had done. You see what he leaves on record. He really leaves on record three pieces of action, which are really only two pieces of action. On the one hand, he says, I cleansed the nation from all strangers. I caused her to be a separated nation unto the Lord her God once again. And he says, I centered her worship rightly in the house of God and, of course, at the altar in God's house. He saw above all things for the wood offering, for the altar, for the burnt offering, which always made those people acceptable to the Lord their God. And it doesn't take much, my friends, to break that down into New Testament application for us. It is the application of what the Bible calls for a separated church. Separated onto the cross of Christ the Lord and away from all things that don't square with the cross of Christ the Lord. I wonder if we had to summarize Nehemiah's work. I wonder what we would do. And I'm sure, maybe some of you don't feel this, but I'm sure most people would remember Nehemiah for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, if we were honest, I'm sure that's what we would remember him for. In fact, there are even some sermons, Nehemiah, the man who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But you see, when Nehemiah comes to set down what he remembers, or his own memorial, if you like, it's not the walls at all. It's the nation separate, and it's the house cleansed, and the altar seen to at the center. But again, that comes on to the last things, you see. What was the point in building walls around Jerusalem if she was rotten inside? So he got the inside right. And he knew then that the outside things would take care of themselves. And if we wanted the spirit in which Nehemiah did all of these things, and God ever grant us this as well, it comes in those three short ejaculatory prayers that Nehemiah lifts up to the Lord throughout this last bout of reformation. The first one comes in verse 14, after he has seen to the re-establishment of the temple again. Remember me, O my God, he says, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, Lord, all that I have endeavored to do, please, Lord, don't let it fall to the ground. Isn't that the spirit of Paul with the Ephesian elders? And now he tells them what he has done over that period of 3 years. And then he charges those elders to take care of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, because he knows all about grievous wolves and so forth. Well, Nehemiah is of the same spirit. And then you see in verse 22, in the second part of verse 22, just in case anybody might think that Nehemiah really is just holding up his own works, then after those Sabbath reforms, he says there, again, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now, he's not pleading what he did at all. He's pleading the mercy of the Lord his God. And so his final words in that verse 31, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. He casts himself on the goodness and the mercy of the Lord his God. You see, he's not much different than the old thief on the cross with his nails hammering his hands into that cross and his feet. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And dear old Nehemiah, my friends, he assesses what he has been able to do. He asks the Lord that it might not fall to the ground. But when all's said and done, he's a debtor to God's mercy and God's goodness to see him quite through. So what he did, my friends, he did in that spirit of absolute confidence that it was what he should do because God's word directed him. Yet he did it knowing that what he did dependent on God's mercy and looking to God's goodness at the end of the day. My friends, doing what God tells us to do will never be a plea when we get to heaven to take us into heaven. That will be mercy and goodness that will do that for us in Christ the Lord. But let me tell you this. It will take us more comfortably to heaven. And that's the thing. The eternal issues must be left with God. But as we make our way to that which God has promised in Christ the Lord, let's endeavor to do it walking in those paths which he has hewn out in his word and set forth clearly for us in his word. May the Lord bless the remembrance of Nehemiah to us, and may we learn from it.